For our scripture reading this evening, I would like to turn you in the prophecy of Isaiah to Isaiah chapter 54. Isaiah chapter 54. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest and not comforted, behold, I will lay thy stones with fair colours, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy windows of agates, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy borders of pleasant stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they shall surely gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord. And then we turn to the Galatian epistle and that section which we have reached in chapter 5. Chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, and we shall read again from verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. The one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of his own most holy word. Amen. Amen. In the latter part of Galatians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul once again begins to renew his arguments against those Judaizing heretics that had entered the churches of Galatia, seeking to teach the Christian believers that it were necessary for them to become Jews in order to be Christians and to readopt certain of the ceremonies and rites and rituals of the Judaical system. Tell me, asks Paul, ye that desire to be under that law, or would again, by your own choice, begin to reimpose it upon people, do you not hear what it says? Have you not considered the whole content of those first five books, the Pentateuch of old? Because there, he says, you will find the biography of Abraham and of his family history, and how he had two sons. One who was born first and was born by virtue of his handmaid, Hagar. He's speaking, of course, of Ishmael. And he also, afterward, and by a miraculous intervention of God, had a son by his own wife, Sarah, who was well past the age of childbearing. This, of course, was Isaac. And these two sons, he says, and the case concerning them, stand as something of an allegory for this very situation, and help to explain something of the true nature of the people of the Jews relative to the true Church of God. The Jews, of course, at that time, proudly boasted of their descent from Isaac, and utterly rejected and repudiated the descendants of Ishmael, amongst whom they counted the Midianites and the Edomites and so on. They said, were descended from Isaac, these others from Ishmael. Of course, still to the present day, the Muslims trace their lineage, or at least the lineage of Mohammed, back to Ishmael, and the Jews to Isaac. But here in this passage, Paul makes a remarkable assertion by divine inspiration. And he says, in truth, natural Jews are the descendants of Ishmael. Because Ishmael, he says, was born by the will of the flesh, by that human device which Abraham and Hagar had between them. Ishmael, he says, was naturally born by an entirely ordinary biological process. Ishmael, he said, was an heir legally speaking and by virtue of a law. Ishmael, he says, came first. He was the firstborn. And Ishmael, being born of a bondwoman, was himself born into a state of bondage. And he says this is the true condition of natural-born Jews. They exist by the will of man. They come about by a purely biological process, being the natural-born descendants of Jewish parents. He says they might have come first, chronologically speaking. They might have claimed themselves legally to be the heirs of the favors of God. This is not true. They are merely born into bondage. The only thing that being born under the Levitical system and under the Sinaitic covenant means is that you're in bondage to it. You are not, by virtue of this, true covenant heirs. But true believers in God, whether they be Jew or Gentile or whatever nation we care to mention, true believers in God, he said, these are the successors of Isaac. These are those who are represented by Isaac, because Isaac was born miraculously, as every true child of God is born miraculously. No human device can bring it about. No biological process can produce it. We who by grace are the Lord's people exist by his divine purpose and by his miraculous intervention. And we are the children of faith. Faith was the defining factor in the birth and in the existence of Isaac. And of course, it is faith which receives the blessings of God. By grace are ye saved through faith, that not of yourselves, but it is the gift of God. Those, he said, born under the Sinaitic covenant, born under the Jewish system, answering to Jerusalem, which now is the current Jewish system, he says, they are bondmen. They are in bondage to those things. But those who receive salvation by grace through faith belong to that Jerusalem which is above, the holy city of God, the true and universal church of God. Thus far we had proceeded in chapter 4 to verse 26, but now as we come to verse 27, the apostle further substantiates what he is saying here with a quotation. For it is written, rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. And this, of course, is a quotation from Isaiah chapter 54, which we read previously. And here in Isaiah 54, we have the whole of that discourse from which this quotation is one of the early verses. Let me turn you to it once again. Isaiah 54 and verse 1. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child. For more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Now here we have something of a conundrum. Here we seem to have a contradiction. How can one who is barren rejoice to have children? How can one who is desolate and did not bear praise God for the number of children which they have? It seems a contradiction in terms. It does not seem to make any sense at all. But you see, thanks to the inspired word of Galatians chapter 4, we know that here in Isaiah 54, we have a continuation of that same allegory of which the apostle speaks. The contrast between Hagar and Sarah. Sarah, you see, was barren. She had no children. She had no children throughout that whole period of life when she might have been expected to have children and had passed that point by many years in her own natural existence and was barren and did not bear. Hagar, of course, did not face the same problems. Hagar conceived straight away and gave birth to Ishmael. But afterward, God, by miraculous intervention, would give to Sarah a son, namely Isaac, a child of faith, a child by virtue of divine promise. And she, who could not bear by natural means and could not have children by an ordinary biological process, had greater cause to rejoice for this divine visitation and for this remarkable and miraculous way in which God granted children. Now it is important for us to spiritualize the truth which is here presented, because it is intended for us to understand spiritually. Both Isaiah and Paul, the divine originator of these words, agree to this. You see, my friends, there are those systems of world religion who reckon their adherents, who reckon their members by natural descent. Persons are born into these religious systems. They become a part of the religious system by virtue of birth or by virtue of christening. The Jews are like this to a very great degree. The Muslims are like this. And alas, it is sad to say that so much of state church systems, Romanism and Anglicanism and Presbyterian and Episcopalianism, they would have it this way. Their members come about, their new recruits, if we may so call them, come about by virtue of natural birth. They are born into the system. They are recognized as the descendants of those who believe such and such a thing or belong to certain ethnicities and people groups and demographics. They are reckoned to belong to that system by virtue of birth. But these have nothing to rejoice in. These have no reason to praise God as we do. Because the true people of God, the true church of God, that number whom he saves by grace, do not simply come about through some biological process, do not come into existence by natural birth, but are produced miraculously and come about by the intervention of grace. You see, my friends, any process which relies on natural progeny, any ordering of things which requires natural men and women to have natural descendants, is limited by that very process. And though they might spread and increase generation after generation, that system is still limited by the genetic imperative, we might say, that lies upon it. But not so the true church of God. The Lord is pleased to save by his grace men and women from every part of the known world. He called them from amongst the people of the Jews. He has called them from amongst the Gentiles. He has called them out of every nation and tribe and tongue. He has called them even from the British Isles, as we here tonight prove. God is not limited by genetics. God is not required to work along biological lines of descent. His grace, his salvation is far greater, far superior to that. And thus it is that here in Isaiah 54, quoted in Galatians, he speaks of that in which we, as members of the true church of God, the cause that we have to rejoice and to praise his name. Sing, he tells us. Rejoice, he tells us. We who do not exist by human design or by accident of birth, more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife. More are those children born by the will of God, born from above, than those born into any natural system or any other ethnic religion. Enlarge the place of thy tent, he says unto us, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitation. Spare not, lengthen thy cords, and strengthen thy stakes, for thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Here in Isaiah 54 we have a glorious analogy of the true church of God, expanding and increasing as it has done down through the years and across the face of the globe. And here it is depicted as an encampment, spreading and increasing. The tents have to be enlarged, the stakes have to be set further apart, the cords need to be lengthened, until the true people of God are to be found and to be counted amongst every nation of the world. Fear not, says God in verse 4 of Isaiah 54. for thou shalt not be ashamed. Neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame. For thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shalt not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband, the Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. Here this truth is still further enlarged. You see, my friends, there was a time when God was pleased to be known as the Holy One of Israel. He revealed himself very particularly in that part of the world and to a particular group of persons once upon a time. But as his purposes in salvation have become manifest, and as the revelation of his truth and of his gospel has been made more widely known, so the fuller picture begins to be seen. The God of the whole earth shall he be called. Not the God of the Jews only, not the God of Jacob. No, my friends, we rejoice to know that he is the Lord of hosts, a great and innumerable company of persons, the God of the whole earth. You see, my friends, just as in the relationship of Abraham, Sarah predated Hagar, we can also say that God's great and eternal covenant of grace predates any arrangement which he entered into with men in subsequent years. God's purposes to save by grace through faith have existed from before the foundation of the earth. But of course, there was a time when it seemed such a perilously small company, didn't it? We read of righteous Abel and those few who were descended from him. We read of that time when Noah was alone in the whole world with his family, whom God accounted righteous. We can think of Abraham, uniquely called out of Ur of the Chaldees in his day and generation. We can think of those few. We have thought on Thursday evenings of the like of Jacob and Joseph, who were almost alone in their belief in God and in their true and spiritual state. And so it proved, down through the generations of men and through that old covenant era, believing men and women were so few and far between, even in that great multitude that traversed the wilderness. It would appear that only Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Caleb were to be reckoned amongst the true and faithful people of God. It seemed so tenuous. There seemed so few who genuinely believed. But, God says, do not imagine that that is the permanent situation. Do not imagine that that would be where it ended. Because we know that when the fullness of time was come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, as Paul has told us here in Galatians. When the New Testament age would dawn, and when the gospel would come forth in power, and when that revelation hidden from the majority of mankind throughout history, became more fully known for the obedience of faith. And it is something of that which Isaiah encapsulates here in chapter 54. With great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord, thy Redeemer. So he goes on to echo this great and glorious spiritual truth in verse 10 of that chapter. For the mountains shall depart, the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord, that hath mercy on thee. Here in Galatians 4, in Isaiah 54, is the same truth expressed. The truth concerning the Church of God, the New Testament Church, of which by grace you and I, fellow believers, are members this evening. This is us in view. This is our blessedness and our condition being described. These are our promises. This is our truth. This is our God, and this his word concerning us. And thus, having directed us back to Isaiah here from the Galatian epistle, the apostle goes on to make this glorious application in verse 28. And speaking to those believers in Galatia, Gentile believers, believers that had formerly worshipped the gods of the Romans and of Greek mythology and had been caught up in all kinds of heathenism and paganism, but were now by grace brought to a knowledge, a saving knowledge of the truth. These he addresses with his words in verse 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Here is a wonderful word for you and I, as New Testament Christians, as Gentile believers, to lay hold of. We, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. We do not owe our status as Christians, if Christians we are, to our pedigree, to our natural birth, to our parents or grandparents, to our nation or our ethnicity. We owe it to the promises of God. We owe it to the power of God. We owe it to his grace and to his mighty work. Just as Isaac owed his existence and his faith to the gracious intervention of God, we, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. And oh, my friends, there is such blessedness contained there. There is such comfort, such glory, such joy, such reason to sing aloud and to rejoice as Isaiah has directed us. But the apostle would remind us of another fact that we need to account for as the true people of God. And here in verse 29 of Galatians 4, he adds this. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now. Now in this he is reminding us of a detail that we find in Genesis chapter 21. And we read this passage last week, but let me remind you of it. In Genesis chapter 21, we read about the birth and early years of Isaac. And here in 21 verse 2 of Genesis, Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him, Isaac. Verse 8 tells us that this child grew and was weaned. And Abraham made a great feast the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Now, in reading these words, we should understand something of what is being spoken of. We perhaps understand weaning as being a time when a very young baby begins to progress onto solid food. But in the culture of which we are reading here in Genesis 21, children were reckoned much older at the time when such a celebration was marked, as described in verse 8. Because this would be a time when they were old enough to walk around, to commence their basic education, and so on. Isaac perhaps would have been somewhere between 5 and 10 years of age, perhaps. And at that point in his life, still a relative child, he was exposed to the animosity and to the hatred and to the persecution, as Galatians tells us, of his older brother Ishmael. And indeed, this did not happen in secret, it did not happen covertly, but happened in such a way as it could be seen and observed by adults in the family and by the parents of these children. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Now we can perhaps understand something of this animosity. Ishmael, of course, who was some 14 years older than Isaac, was aware of the implications of the situation. How that he might previously have been reckoned Abraham's heir and Abraham's principal beneficiary of such things as Abraham would bequeath upon him ultimately, and how that situation was suddenly changed. And now that a son had been born to Abraham's true wife, Ishmael's imagined privileges and advantages were going to be greatly reduced and withdrawn. So we can understand that this would have brought about animosity and a hatred of Ishmael toward Isaac. But there is still more contained in this Genesis 21 verse 9, because we are told that it was not simply that Ishmael was perhaps physically or verbally abusing Isaac, but that he was mocking. He was mocking. He was casting reproaches upon Isaac and the situation that pertained to Isaac. And this in itself is very telling. It suggests that Ishmael made a mockery of Isaac's very existence. Perhaps called into question or into doubt the nature and circumstances of Isaac's birth, and ridiculed the notion that Isaac, born 14 years after him, should be permitted to be heir to Abraham. He ridiculed the very notion of it and poured scorn upon God's dealings and God's miraculous bringing of Isaac into the world. Now, of course, that state of affairs not only existed in the early life of Ishmael and Isaac, but it is to be found on a much larger scale as we come to the account of the Gospels. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, appearing on earth, began to explain and expound the true purposes of God in salvation. That it was not somehow confined to the people of the Jews, that they did not have a monopoly on divine favor. Indeed, they could not presume upon divine favor at all by virtue merely of birth and nationality. These things were to be received by faith. And they could be received by faith, not merely by good Jews and upstanding Jews, but those who previously had been very bad Jews, very poor Jews, morally speaking. And still more, the Lord Jesus Christ made clear that the blessings of God would be extended far beyond their borders and far beyond their purview, even to the Gentile nations round about. And oh, what animosity this provoked, and what hatred this provoked amongst the people of the Jews who heard it. And every time the Lord told a parable along those lines, as often as he expressed it, either directly or by allegory, they hated him for it. They denounced it as blasphemy. They wanted to stone him. They ascertained that these words were spoken against them, and they saw them as a threat. How dare anyone suggest that God should extend his grace unto another? How dare any suggest that God could raise up a people to himself by spiritual means, by supernatural means, from amongst the nations of the Gentiles? They hated the very thought of it. And here, as we have seen, even in Galatia, it was that same animosity, it was that same envy that inspired their malice and their persecution of the Christian church, and their attempts to subvert it and to plant heresy in their midst. Nor did it confine itself only to Galatia. Listen to what Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here he says, 1 Thessalonians 2 verse 14, "For ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost." Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles, that they might be saved. How dare God direct his favor unto others? How dare God accomplish his purposes amongst the nations of the Gentiles? They hated it, and that hatred very often expressed itself in direct persecution against the Christian church in those days, even into relatively recent times. And it is this which the apostle speaks of in our text in Galatians. "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now." And likewise in that prophecy, Isaiah chapter 54, Isaiah alluded to it. The persecution and the opposition and the antagonism that the true people of God would attract from others, particularly from those who felt that salvation by faith, salvation by grace, was not to be reckoned or not to be accounted for. And here in Isaiah 54, the prophet speaks in verse 15 and says, "Behold, they shall gather together, but not by me." It is speaking of the enemies of the true people of God, mustering their forces oftentimes contrary to God and to his people. "Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall for thy sake." We are promised here. And we are also told how and why. Because God is sovereign, you see. "Behold," he says, "I have created the smith that bloweth the coals in the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the waster to destroy even our enemies, even our foes, even those forces that oppose us are in God's sovereign control and are in his hand. And because they are in his hand, God can guarantee this," verse 17, "no weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper. And every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. Their righteousness is of me, saith the Lord." God is able to spare his people. God is able to save them from persecution and from the oppression of men and from the forces which are often rallied against them and against their gospel and against, my friends, our salvation. "But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, even so it is now, but all subject to the sovereign control of God, such that it will never overcome us, never destroy us, never endanger our eternal salvation." And now in verse 30, there comes a remarkable statement. "Nevertheless, what saith the Scriptures? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman." Here the apostle is referring again to that history of Abraham as recorded in Genesis, and recording what, at a human level at least, seems a very unfortunate and distasteful episode. For Hagar and Ishmael had, until this point, dwelt in Abraham's household. But here in Genesis 21, with Isaac upon the scene and with animosity developing, the situation changes. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, which she had borne unto Abraham, mocking. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight because of his son. Humanly speaking, it felt like the wrong thing to do. Humanly speaking, Abraham thought he ought to be fair. He ought to be more generously minded. He ought to allow Hagar and Ishmael to carry on in the household. But God intervenes. And in verse 12, God said unto Abraham, let it not be grievous in thy sight because of the lad and because of thy bondwoman. In all that Sarah hath said unto thee, hearken unto her voice. For in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And also of the son of the bondwoman will I make a nation, because he is thy seed. God says to Abraham, your reactions, your human feelings are entirely justified and they are right. But do not vex yourself over what will become of Ishmael and of Hagar, because here God promises to Abraham that Ishmael will have descendants and will be established in the earth. Abraham did not need to fear that Ishmael would perish in the wilderness or that he was sending him away to his death. But, says God, this thing has got to be done. Ishmael has got to be sent away because, let us not forget, all these things would serve as an allegory. And all these things were serving as a great spiritual type and a lesson for our understanding. And what God is here making abundantly clear in the actual events of Abraham's life and in the truth expressed in Galatians 4 is this, that there is only one way of salvation. That there has only ever been one way of salvation. You see, my friends, there is so much confused thinking upon this, even amongst Christians, even amongst supposedly conservative and orthodox Christians. They say, yes, we believe in salvation by grace through faith in accordance with the gospel. That is how we are all saved. But they say, we're going to add something extra for the Jews. We'll say that, oh yes, and all the Jews will be saved as well. Or, and all the Jews will be saved at the end of time when they see the Lord Jesus return. Or, and the Jews will be saved without seeing the Lord Jesus. There are all kinds of conflicting theories and ideas. This verse, my friends, in Galatians 4, silences them all. What saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, remember, representing Jewry, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. There is only one way to enter into the favor of God. There is only one way to be saved, and that is by grace through faith. Whether we are Jews or Gentiles or from any other place in the world, this has always been the way of salvation. It was the way Abel was saved. It was the way Noah was saved. It was the way Abraham and Isaac and Jacob were saved. It was the way that Moses and Joshua and Caleb were saved, and the way that David was saved. And the way that you and I are saved, my friends, in this New Testament age, we are saved by grace. We are saved by virtue of the promises and the power of God. And there is no other companion system. There is no alternative way. There is no additional scheme for a certain genetic race of people. Cast out those things, says the scripture. They have no place. They cannot compare with this soul, this only, this God-given way of salvation. You know, in this connection, there is a remarkable verse in Genesis 22. Because we know about the existence of Ishmael, we know about the existence of Hagar. And we know the events that had unfolded here in Genesis 21 when they were sent away. And here in Genesis 22, we read, it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, here I am. And he said, and listen to this, take now thy son, thine only son, Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah. The important point is this, take now thy son, says God, thine only son. Yes, Ishmael existed, a biological descendant, a natural, a human heir. But spiritually speaking, and in the eyes of God, he did not count, spiritually speaking. He was not to be reckoned. And to Abraham, God speaks of Isaac without any error or confusion or mistranslation as being his only son, the only heir whom God acknowledged, the only descendant whom God accounted for, because the bondwoman and her son had been cast out. They did not feature in the thinking or in the divine purposes of God at all. And it is further proof of this principle which we see here in Galatians 4, verse 30. There is no second way. There is no alternative system. There is none other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Only this way. And only those who are saved by grace through faith are the true people of God. They are his children, and only they. They are his only sons and daughters, to the exclusion of all other. Born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but born of God. And my friends, this is not dry theory. This is not a theological nicety for us to consider. Because as we come to verse 31, we have the point of application, as the apostle says, as much to us as to those Gentile believers in Galatia. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. We are those children. We are those heirs. We are those descendants. We are the true people of God. We, born out of time, born out of place, born at such great distance from those things described in the Old Testament era, we, who are saved by grace, through faith, according to the promises and power of God, we are the children. We belong to Jerusalem, which is above, that heavenly, that holy city of God. This, fellow believer, is you and I, our state, our condition, our blessings, our promises. May we be blessed in the contemplation of them for God's glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn is number 466, which speaks of something of the spread of the gospel in the New Testament age. Number 466, see how great a flame aspires, kindled by the spark of grace. Jesus' love, the nation's fire, sets the kingdoms on ablaze. Fire to bring on earth he came, kindled in some hearts it is. Oh, that all might catch the flame, all partake the glorious bliss. Number 466, we will omit verse 2.
Oh,
to him that is of power to establish us according to the gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ for ever. Amen.